All right, this is the lecture 161 of the Apocalypse, and I have entitled this lecture, The New Earth. Really? Right? And there's a reason for my question on that, and it'll become apparent as we move on. Many years ago, I was woken one particular morning, having had an incredible dream. And that dream involved me having to get up and get the kids and the wife and go to a particular bookshop in Sydney. And there was a book that was calling for me. And rather interestingly enough, we got up and got the kids ready and went into town. Went to this bookshop, and I was there for probably 2 hours looking for this book that was calling me. But it was so strong, the dream, I had to respond to it. Well, I looked and looked and looked and looked. I walked up and down the aisles, and there it was called the Adyar Bookshop, and it was a theosophical bookshop, but it had reams of books, I mean thousands of books. And I was so frustrated, and finally, you know, the kids were getting irritable, and the wife was getting irritable, and I was getting more irritable. And finally, the proprietor at that time came up and said, look, we're closing in about 3 minutes. And I said, I can't leave here till this book finds me. And it was rather interesting. When I said that, I thought, well, what am I saying? You know, I should have been saying until I find this book. But I said it the opposite way around. And as I walked up one particular aisle, there was an old man, and he was trying to push his book into the shelf. And as he did, because he was rushing to get out, as he did, another one fell right in front of him. So I bent down and I picked it up, and the title intrigued me. And I thought, wow. And I meant to put it up, and it wouldn't leave my hand. It was just, no, this is mine. I thought, oh God, this is the book. So I purchased that book, and it changed my entire life. It changed my perspectives, it changed my theology, it changed my way of viewing the scripture, it changed my way of viewing my kids, it changed everything. Because that's the impact of the written word. To this day, people have said, but what is the name of that book? What was it? No. It's none of your business. It's my book. It was for me, not for anyone else. Someone else would read that and go, huh? You know, every page of that book created who you now are familiar with.
Question, before you read that book, were you already born again?
Yes. Interesting. Interesting. So, God uses the word, and the word once became flesh, dwelt among us. My father used to be able to recite poetry. You'd sit down and listen to him, and he would go for hours, whether it was Tennyson, Byron, Breaker Morant, Adam Lindsay Gordon, or even, you know, Omar Khayyam. And he would just rattle his stuff up, and you'd just sit there and just listen. And when I was putting this lecture together, I was reminded of his love of poetry. And, of course, I inherited that as well. There's a beautiful piece in Omar Khayyam. The moving finger writes, and having writ, moves on. Nor all your piety nor wit shall lure it back to cancel half a line. Nor all your tears wash out a word. And that's an impactive statement, and it has a lot to do with this lecture today. John Gerald Taylor, who was a British physicist and a mathematician, wrote a book way back in 1973, I think it was, called Black Holes. And he said this: as we turn to face the awe-inspiring mysteries of our existence, we realize that one of the most difficult of these is time, that ever-flowing stream. We are born but to die. in this never-ceasing stream. No one has ever been able to dam it up, nor even to slow it down. We will all have, as lifespan, the biblical 70 years, if we are lucky, and then we depart this earthly experience and we ask insistently, what is time? What is time? An anonymous poet wrote, there was a young lady called Bright who could travel much faster than light. She went out one day in an Einsteinian way and returned the previous night. Albert Einstein himself said, only two things are infinite. The universe and human stupidity. And I am not sure about the former. Revelation 21 verse 1. I'll turn there. Revelation 21 verse 1. Because we have finally got to Revelation chapter 21 after 160 lectures.
In a few years, is that it?
Been a few years.
6.5.
John writes, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. The beginning of our lectures into the apocalypse began where the journey of John, the priestly apostle, began on the Isle of Patmos 2,000 years ago. He was confronted by a strange apparition of a warp in our space-time and was sucked right into it, beginning an astonishing journey that took him directly into the day of the Lord. A time yet ahead of us, where he saw the breakdown of the end of days Babylonian system under the reign of the Antichrist and the breaking into this dimension of reality by Yeshua the Messiah to rule the world with a shepherd's rod for 1,000 years to bring peace finally to our globe. I preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. I have done so from the time I was first called to this ministry over 30 years ago, and I have never ever deviated from it, and I have been proved faithful to it. The knowledge of God. Right education is what we are about. John held the view that spiritual education was so vitally important that he used the word new, I'll write it up here, new, and he used the word know, knows, a total of 27 times in his epistles. Knowledge was important to John. Very, very important. And my question is, what do we really know? What do we really know? And particularly about ourselves in relation to our spiritual adventure with God. What do we know? Because out there in the world, we can have our praise and our worship and all of that, and that's wonderful and good and beautiful. But a teaching ministry is, or has, diminished. I was mentioning the other day, I sat through a sermon a few years ago, which was entitled, How Much is a Muchness? I don't even understand the question, let alone the content of his answer. How much is a muchness? I mean, this is what some people are being fed today. and it scares me. It scares me.
Yeah, it's Anglican.
But it was Anglican. If you turn over to 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, and verse 3, John tells us something that we can know First John chapter 2 and verse 3. Hereby we do know that we know him. See, it's not enough to know him. We need to know that we know him. Because one is a head knowledge and the other is a head and heart knowledge. Hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. So we know that we know God. That's something we know. Have a look at verse 5. Whoever keeps his word, in him truly is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. So not only do we know that we know God, we know that we are in him. Look, that should give us confidence. That should give us great confidence. Have a look at chapter 3 and have a look at verse 2. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know. See, here's that word again. We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So we know we will be like him. So not only do we know that we know God, that we know that we are in him, but we will be like him. These are things we can lay as a foundation in our understanding of our relationship with the heavens.
Yeah.
That's assurance. Look at verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life. Now, if you've got that, get your biro and add a little word in there because it's been left out of the Greek. If you look at it very closely, it should be, we know that we have passed from death unto the life. Not just life, the life. A life that can never be taken from us. It can never be taken from us. That's what the Greek says. But how do we know that? It says, because we love the brethren. We love our brothers and sisters. You see, it's not natural to love your brothers and sisters. Families have feuds. They sure do. Families have feuds.
Yeah.
What are siblings? Siblings are usually brothers and sisters who get on well together until they're together. Then it's on.
That's right.
Then it's on. But
yeah.
That an authentic love of the brethren, an acceptance of brothers and sisters in the faith, in the one faith of Yeshua the Messiah, I'll tell you something. If you have that real love, then that's proof that you love God and are loved by him. All right? Because we love authentic brethren. Therefore, we have passed from death. And that means from the cycle of death. The death cycle. Oh, it can come in all kinds of forms. The death cycle is not just, you know, depression or incredible anxiety in life or getting out there on the highway and planting your foot because you want to end it all and you think you're doing really well, but you're wanting something to happen to bring it to an end. That's a death cycle. That's a death cycle. Now, we have been called to life, to be alive. And unfortunately, there are people who have never, ever experienced aliveness. Well, look at verse 19. Hereby we know, see there's that word again, hereby we know that we are of the truth and assure our hearts before him. So we know we are of the truth. Verse 24, he that keeps his commandments dwells in him and he in him. Hereby we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given us. Please notice, it doesn't say by the commandments that we keep. Yes, we're keeping the commandments, he says so. But we know, because the Spirit indwells us. It's not a commandment that tells us that we're with God and right with God. It's the Spirit of God that convicts us. And the Spirit of God is the spiritual word of God. It's not even the written word of God. It is the spiritual word of God, which is the spirit of right knowledge. Because it's the spirit of truth. Okay. All right. Now, have a look at chapter 4. These are things we know. These are things we can depend on. Look at verse 13 of chapter 4. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We know, therefore, that we abide in God. We abide in God. Look at chapter 5 and verse 13. And this is perhaps the most encouraging of all statements that John ever wrote. He says in verse 13, "These things have I written to you, that you might know that we have eternal life." That's most encouraging. That's most encouraging. Don't let anybody tell you that you can lose your salvation. Don't let anybody infer that. Because if they do, I'll tell you right now, they're at the dark side. Because that's the last rug they can try and pull out from underneath you. Unsettle your faith. That's what they're trying to do. But in contrast, in verse 15, we know that he hears us whatsoever we ask. We know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. When you go to God in prayer, you've got to get into a zone. You've got to get into a zone. And maybe that'll take you half an hour. Maybe it'll take you three quarters of an hour. Maybe it'll take you an hour. Maybe it'll take you all day. Stay there until you know you're connected to God. Because he'll hear you when you put your whole heart in your prayer. God's not the hip pocket God. Please give me a parking spot outside of Big W at 10:45. No, God doesn't work that way. Some people think he does, but I will say this, that there are times when I have been running late and I've got, "Lord, please, can you just get..." And bingo, a car will just be reversing out and I just drive straight in. You know, Baruch Hashem, thank you, Lord, praise God. Great, so I'm not ducking that. But what I'm saying is, don't live your life where you
pull him out when you...
When you feel like it. Yeah, it doesn't work like that. If you want an answer to prayer, you get serious with God because he wants you to.
If you live your life, he'll be with you.
Well, absolutely.
Absolutely. Your whole life. And
remember,
you can guard it because you're already in him and walking in him.
It should be automatic, really. Remember ancient Israel, Amos was mentioning this morning in the Parsha. But, you know, ancient Israel went into captivity not so much for all the sins they committed, but because God says they did not put their hearts into their prayers. I find that astonishing. That's how serious God took the whole deal about prayer. Because God wants us to communicate with him.
It's like what Amos said before, doing the works, but without the circumcised heart.
That's exactly right, without the circumcised heart. Look at verse 19. We know that we are of God. And the whole world lies in wickedness. Do we know that? Do we really feel that? Do we gain an assurance that that is really the case? Because that's the criteria. Are we so blind because the world has become so much a part of us that we no longer see the wickedness that's out there? No, I'm not talking about walking around looking at everything and saying, "Oh, look how bad that is." Like Billy Graham, I flew over Los Angeles and I looked down and I saw sin, he said. I don't know how much sin you could see in Los Angeles, but, you know, from that height. But I've flown over Los Angeles, and I didn't see much sin. I saw a lot of smoke and smog and dirt and filth as we descended through what we thought were clouds, and they weren't clouds. They were just, it was just filth, pollution. Oh, my. But, you know, it's rather interesting that the word know, as I mentioned, and the word knows and the word known, is mentioned 27 times in John's epistles. And but actually, it's not. I take that back. The word know is mentioned 27 times, knows 6 times, and known 6 times. So I made a mistake there. But you know what? You add that up. You've got 27. Exactly, you've got 39. Mm-hmm. What's 39? What number does that represent? This is rather intriguing because we did a whole series of lectures many years ago. Annie, you should remember this. We had all the numbers of God and all the meanings of the numbers. We did biblical numerology according to the Hebrew understanding. 39 is 3 plus 9 equals?
12.
12 is? Organized beginnings. 12 is organized beginnings. For the word of God is the foundation, you see, of all true knowledge. And you cannot organize your life properly unless you have rooted it in the word of God. And that word of God, that knowledge of God, is the word of God that we need to inculcate to live our life and to get success at the end of the rainbow. And in fact, the Holy Spirit, Yeshua said, is the Spirit of truth. Mm-hmm. Now, in your Bible, you'll have, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will lead you into all truth. But you know what? That's Greek thought. But the original manuscripts are written in Aramaic and in Hebrew. So the Holy Spirit and the Shekinah glory, or Shekinah if you wish, that's feminine. Wisdom. The wisdom of God is feminine, never masculine. So when the Greeks took the original autographs, the Greek, Hebrew and Aramaic, and translated the scriptures into Greek, into their tongue, they had the Zeus mindset, you know, where it's all masculine. But the Holy Spirit is feminine. And this is why I like the way Amos does the Shema, introducing the lectures and the yeshiva. He says, you know, he refers to God as he, and then she did the work. And that's exactly what is the truth of God in the matter. So when she, the Spirit of truth, comes, she will lead you, she will guide you, she will seduce you into all truth. And that's what John is saying in the Aramaic and or Hebrew. And I tell you what, I wouldn't want it any other way. No. I wouldn't want it any other way. Wisdom is feminine. If you look at Proverbs chapter 8, oh my, wisdom's there, and she's doing, you know, the Salome dance, you know, dance of the seven veils before the Lord. And the way it's pictured in Hebrew, scholars just don't like that. You know, they don't like that at all, and rabbis try to cover all that up. But really, God's saying, look, stop being so narrow-minded. He's saying, God, you know, he's saying, I'm a very earthy God. And she, wisdom, is doing this erotic dance in front of the Lord. And it's all there. Yeah. It's all there. But we have got this mindset that we've got from the Gentiles, and it's so wrong. It's wrong. It's not merely wrong. It's wrong.
Yeah. The intent is wrong.
The intent is wrong. Well, there is so much we actually know about God and his word because we have his Holy Spirit. That's where I'm leading to in all this. But when it comes to the last scroll of the Bible, the Apocalypse, what we know, now look, make a mental note on paper. What we know, that we know, begins at Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, and continues on to Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. That's what we know, and I have proven it in 160 lectures. That's what is tangible. That's what we know. That's what we can sink our teeth into. But from that verse onward, we tread clumsily into the heavy mists of the uncharted and largely unexplained. But we should all be challenged by that. We should all delight in that, because everyone likes a mystery. I do. Mystery. I want you to turn with me to Matthew 16 and verse 28. Matthew 16 and verse 28. Yeshua says, truly I tell you, there be some standing here who shall not taste of death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. All right? And in my early lectures in this series, I explained how the Lord Yeshua predicted some would be standing in his presence who would never die. And this has disturbed many Christian scholars. This has disturbed them. Because Yeshua didn't come back. And so the very people that he was talking to, what happened? Was Yeshua going around the twist? Had he had too many Passover wines? What was going on here? Let me tell you something. When John was imprisoned on the Isle of Patmos in the Aegean Sea, John took a trip into the future. Then he returned on the verge of madness and wrote the Apocalypse. And scholars have looked at the Apocalypse and they've tried to see where John was at, but you know what? He's all over the shop. As you would be if you had gone into a wormhole and been taken into the day of the Lord, 2,000 years into the future, to the end of the age, to see somehow a dream unfolding which was real, showing that somehow the future is already set in concrete up there, and we are participants in the future. How can we be that if we exist in the present moment? But this is all about time, you see. We have what is called past, present, and future in relation to time. But these are artificial constructs, and we have determined that time is in past, present, and future categories. Otherwise, we would go insane trying to understand the nature of time. Augustine said, everybody understands time until they are asked to explain it. Until they are asked to explain it. John came back after going through all of that in experience, and scholars look at the book of Revelation and say, you know, this man is on the verge of a nervous breakdown. And you know what? I can understand that. So was Ezekiel. So was Jeremiah. So the prophets went through. If you read what they say in their accounts, particularly Ezekiel, when he sees the wheels within wheels and all of that, and he is transported. And when he comes back to reality, he's shaking all over and he's dribbling at the mouth and he can't get his words out. He says, I did not want to go with the Lord's Spirit. All right? We've got to understand what people go through when they go into the future. They return emotionally ragged. Every book I've ever read on the Apocalypse, however, fails to mention that experience. This is why I can't wait to get the book of Revelation published.
Because they can't separate the greatness from the man.
Well, they can't. But you know, human beings are fragile. I know what I would be like if I was taken on a trip into the day of the Lord. We are finite in our very being. We really are. And we are very limited. And, you know, I have also stated very clearly that John, after he wrote the Apocalypse, when he came back, had a tomb waiting for him in Ephesus. You see, he up and disappeared, and so the people said, oh, John's gone, John's dead, John will have a tomb for him, so they built a tomb. But a few years after that, John took a second journey, and I remember people here were saying, how do you know that?
Yeah.
How do you? Yes, you were one of them. How do you know that? How do you know that? And I finally showed you where it is.
What you talking
in the
about
scripture. This? Yeah, what am I talking about with this? Listen, it's a fact that he took a second journey into the day of the Lord. But you know what? At that time, he also took companions with him. How do I know that? You just read it in Matthew. Have a look at it again. If I can find it. 16:28. There be some standing here. See the plural?
Yeah.
Not just John. But we know that John went to the day of the Lord in his first journey by himself. So in his second journey, he took some companions with him. There you go. That's a very simple solution. But you know what? John hasn't arrived there yet. He went into the day of the Lord a second time, but here we are in 2013, heading toward 2014. We're not in the day of the Lord yet. We're in the end of the age, but not the end of days. We're not in the day of the Lord. And the Apocalypse hasn't even started opening up yet. So this is intriguing to my mind. He's still traveling. Now, when he left Patmos 2,000 years ago, It's only taken him a few short minutes to get to the day of the Lord. But here we are in 2013. It's been 2,000 long years and he hasn't arrived because the day of the Lord is yet ahead. You got that? Get your head around this. This is the nature of time. We do not understand what time is. It flows ceaselessly. And we say, you know, if we're all ragged and anxiety-filled, we say, stay in the moment. But you know what? It's very hard to stay in a moment that's not a moment, because each moment is a new moment. And it's continually flowing. And you've got to flow with it. Not easy. Yes?
Can I ask a question?
You sure can.
Some of them must have been unbelievers then.
They were.
Because they'd have gone with him. Because if otherwise, there's some standing which shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man come. When they say, see the Son of Man coming, they'll be... believers will be translated and won't see death.
Oh, well, John was included in that. So, John
so
was...
So just meant that so death
basically,
is the death of the man becoming...
Yeah, basically.
Yeah, right.
Yeah, but we'll see him. We'll still see him coming.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Won't be dead.
We'll still see him.
Yeah, because it says we'll see him and we'll be caught up to meet him.
Yeah,
absolutely.
But we won't be dead. We'll
we'll be very much alive.
Yeah.
Sure. But don't forget that in the resurrection we are a tripartite being, so what we will have is a spirit body, that is our flesh turned into spirit, and we will have our soul that's changed, we'll have our spirit that's changed, we'll be totally new, a new creation, totally new. So if you ask me what time is, don't ask me, because I wouldn't have a clue. So there are some things we know and there are some things we don't know.
The thing we're always running short of.
We're always running short of time.
Time waits for no man.
Exactly.
Well, it's only in the world. Once you leave it, if you went on a flight to the moon, you're in space. There is no time.
Well, that's
it's
right.
Time.
It's a different form of time, because you can still take a watch with you.
Yeah,
it's
still
going tick, tick, tick. But it will, if you go beyond the moon, that will slow. That's interesting.
Yeah, it speeds up when you get back again. You got another minute or two.
Leave it to the experts.
Leave it. No, don't leave it to the experts.
Willingly.
So, again, the reason I know he went into a wormhole and went into the future is because when he disappeared a second time, they built a second tomb. If he was still there, he wouldn't have needed a tomb. But you see, this is where the Jewish concept of a vision is different to the Christian concept of a vision. When I say Christian, I mean church concept, Gentile concept, Constantinian concept. The Jewish vision is where you're actually transported. That becomes a vision, which is rather interesting. And in fact, if you look at Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10, most Bibles have that John was in the Spirit. And if you've got that, you need to get your bio again and take out the word the. He wasn't in the spirit, he was in spirit. Literally. Enveloped in what he called spirit.
That's all it can be. It can't be the spirit.
No, it can't be the. That's right. That's right. Not your Bible. So, we also know... Yes?
Sorry, I was going to say, possibly, is this an aside, an interesting idea, is that spirit also means wind?
That's right, it does. That's right. That's exactly correct. That's exactly correct.
Jay, excuse me, can you fix that
color?
It has a mind of its own. It
does, doesn't it?
It likes to wrap itself around you.
Yeah.
We have to get up almost every night at some stage during the evening.
Yeah.
If you get back into Revelation 21,
yes.
Revelation chapter 21, have a look at verse 10. And I'm going to ask you to do something here. I want you to consider this verse literally, because we spiritualize things away. We spiritualize things away. If you look at verse... where am I? Verse 10. It says, he carried me away in spirit. Now, you'll probably have in the spirit. He carried me away in spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me a great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Notice, he carried me away. Now, that does not imply spiritual rapture that he was feeling. He was carried away. Literally, he was taken away. Notice again, in Revelation 17 and verse 3, we have the same reference to another incident. In verse 3, so he carried me away. See, take it literally. He carried me away in spirit into the wilderness, where I saw a woman sitting upon a scarlet-coloured beast and all of that. Clearly, to be carried away is a super technological term. We're not talking about a religious experience. And John knew what he was writing, and I make no apology to the scholars who say this was a rapture. This was some kind of a rapturous delight. No, it wasn't. He was literally carried away as much as Ezekiel was carried away and returned, saying, I didn't want to go. The Spirit of the Lord was upon me and was trying to get me to go into the wheels within wheels. He said, but I resisted. He didn't want to go with the angels of God. He was wise.
Wise, seriously.
Yeah, absolutely. So he didn't like that experience. And of course, if you look at Revelation 1 verse 10 again, modern translations, modern versions translate the Greek to say that his transportation took place on the Lord's Day. Most versions say on the Lord's Day. So you've got whole cults that turn around and say that was a Sabbath day because that's the day of the Lord. You've got others that say it was a Sunday. Okay, if you had any Muslims here converting to Christianity, they'd still probably hang on to Friday. So, but they can't tell the difference between the word on and the word in. But the text says in. And in fact, it even says, I became in spirit. Not I was in spirit. So if you've got any of those translations there, you've got to correct them because it gives you a different understanding of the truth of what John was writing. So as Kenneth Vest, the great Greek scholar, elucidates, he says, John entered into a new kind of experience. Yeah, you're telling me. You're telling me. It wasn't just a rapturous delight of the heart. He was in a new kind of experience relative, says Vest, to the Spirit's control over him. So he had no free will involved in this one. He was taken and taken right into the day of the Lord. The fact is, John never died. If he died, Yeshua was a liar. Because he said, there are some here who will not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And Yeshua didn't lie. So, are there some people still around now, 2,000 years later? Yes and no. Yes, in the sense that they are still traveling into the day of the Lord. They're still alive in the first century. And no, because we don't understand the nature of time relative to 2013. We don't know. But they're moving still. Very difficult to get our head around time, the nature of time. He is still alive today. Both tombs are empty. Archaeologists have examined the tombs. They're very empty. Nobody's ever lied in them, or lay in them, or been dead in them, or been buried in them. You know, they both of them, both in Ephesus, both remain empty. And again, why two tombs? That's really, you know, some bright sparks decided, you know, look, one tomb's not enough. We've got to double up here. So they've got two tombs.
He came back, he didn't like that one.
He didn't like that one. Well, right now, if you stop and think, just meditate on this. Right now, we are in this moment. But at the same time, according to God, in whom time exists, and God is eternal, right? Timeless. Time exists in timelessness. And therefore, past, present, and future, which are our artificial constructs, are all occurring now. Right now, whatever Owen had to say to his wife yesterday is still occurring. What he's going to be saying to his wife tomorrow is also occurring, even though he hasn't got there yet. And what he's doing today without his wife, here, is occurring as well. So all these events are occurring simultaneously. As Einstein said, time is one. Rudi Dukin, the great physicist, said the same thing. Time is one. Yes?
You ought to have a look at the movie Cloud Atlas. It kind of concentrates on that sort of concept.
Okay. Cloud Atlas. I'll make a mental note up here.
Is that a new movie, is it?
Sort of.
Yes.
All right. Wormholes are known to exist. Scientists are coming to an ever-increasing awareness of all the possibilities that are associated with them. But with black holes, we face the largely dark unknown. All right? Galactic man, that's us, we are right now on the very position of extracting from the atmosphere, or what the ancient Greek called the ether, and what the children of Abram through Keturah called the Akasha. We are standing right on that point of time to reach into that unknown and extract from it as ultimate and extraordinary harvesters. We're going to extract from that the present unknowable. Just think, 20 years ago, the internet was a matter of, what's the internet? Oh my, when I was born, what was a computer? When my father was a lad, what was an aircraft? Or even aircraft? Look, times have changed and knowledge is increased. And Daniel said, many will run to and fro and knowledge will be increased. And here we are in the midst of that incredible knowledge revolution.
True.
We are here already, and knowledge is popping into mind simultaneously. It started around about the time of Darwin, when Darwin, Charles Darwin, began to give, he was giving, do you know why Darwin's theory of evolution today is the accepted one and not the theory of evolution according to Wallace, another great mind? It's because Darwin read his paper first. And here was a man called Wallace, Alfred Wallace, on the other side of the world, who came to the very same conclusions, did almost the same research, and had his paper there, and he was sitting back aghast because here was Charles Darwin giving basically what he had come to. So knowledge is popping into minds all around the world. Now, in 1967, something big happened. What was that? The Jews took Jerusalem. Mm. At that time, the Christian church stopped growing. And when I tell Christians that, they get horrified. No, it's the truth. And when I was with the Far East Broadcasting Company, the world's largest international missionary radio organization, I had a report come across my desk saying, top secret! Because they were alarmed that the church was no longer growing. The fact of the matter is, Romans 9, 10 and 11 was being activated and God was turning his heart to the Jewish people. And this is why from that time on, from 1967 on, and particularly into the 1970s, and we started this work in 1981, Jews were being raised up by the Lord all over the world to re-educate Christians into the values of the biblical revelation, into Jewish thought form. And the more Christian pastors resist Jewish thought form, the more God is going to whack them around a little bit until they come to a realization of where his truth is. Now, if you came here today to hear a lovely lullaby about how much is a muchness, you made a mistake. I am only interested in the truth of God from a restored first century lost Jewish thought form.
It's like that old song, everything old is new again.
Everything old is new again. And it is. Everything old is new again. I like that. I should put that in the lecture when I write. Okay.
I didn't write it.
What do we know about what do we know about black holes? Not much, except that they are tears in the fabric of space-time that pull anything that's near them into them. So nothing that gets sucked into a black hole can escape, not even light. They are stars that have burnt out, we know that. And they consequently suffer gravitational collapse, posing thereby the greatest threat to physics. They are so dense at their centres that they are referred to as points at infinity. blows my mind, trying to get my mind around it. In a word, they are the ultimate doomsday weapon, capable of bringing death within 20 millionths of a second. It seems that as far as we fast approach the end of days, we are getting closer to a specific overview of our place in the largely uncharted cosmos in which we find ourselves. But only a few days ago, scientists have released information relative to the fact that planet Earth possesses its own black holes, and they are located in our oceans. And these huge ocean whirlpools are so tightly surrounded by circular water paths that nothing caught up in them can escape, not even water.
Or plastic.
Or plastic. But this should help explain why so many ships up and disappear without even time to send an SOS. Because, as the scientists have said, these black holes in our oceans are getting larger and larger and larger by the minute. This is intriguing to my mind, because if they are literally filling with watery black holes, are they the equivalent of that which is above? Remember the Jewish concept, as above, so below. One scientist said they are mathematically equivalent to the black holes in space. This is awesome stuff. Awesome knowledge. Small wonder that in the new earth, God promises to do something. Revelation 21 verse 4. He promises to do something. Revelation 21 verse 4. He will remove all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things have passed away. That would include the oceans and the seas that have caused such heartache for so many people. Imagine a world without seas. Imagine a world without oceans. No fish, no sharks, no whales, no dolphins, no seaweed, all right? No coral. It seems that all we know and understand, which we can readily identify today, will be a thing of the past. It seems. It seems. Right. And I'll have more to say on the subject of oceans and seas in our next lecture. Yes, Amos.
I thought you should ask a question.
Oh, ask a question. I can always fox trot away.
Doesn't John say in the apocalypse there was no more sea?
Yeah, Revelation 21, verse 1.
Yeah.
So, let's talk about what we think we know. That's what I started with. Things we know. But what do we think we know? What do we think we know? What we overlook, as Amos has just pointed out, is the straightforward statement in the text itself. Revelation 21:1 says, the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. So there it is. They were gone. That's what it says. They were gone. So it appears that the new heaven and the new earth presented by John in Revelation chapter 21 cannot be the present heavens and earth refashioned with which we are familiar. We're not being told that our present earth is going to be renovated, although this is what most Christians believe. We are told that an entirely new heaven and an entirely new earth, a new creative act, will bring about an entirely new creation. Now, I want you to think about this concept. Because it says they were passed away. Not they were still there being renovated. They were passed away. There are a number of scriptures that I could focus on right now, which talk about this new heaven and new earth. I'm not going to take the time to do it, but I want you to make a mental note on paper as I give you these scriptures, so you can look at them later. They'll be in the notes. For those of you who have access to the board, you don't need to make these notes because you can access them straight from the board from this lecture. But those who haven't, Revelation 20, verse 11, Isaiah 65, 17. 2 Peter 3, 10 to 13. Matthew 5, 18. Mark 13, 31. Luke 21, 33. And Isaiah 34, verse 4. But I might just get you to look at Matthew 5, 13 for a minute, just pulling one out of the hat here, out of this list. Because sometimes we read what the Messiah had to say, but we don't believe what the Messiah had to say. But Matthew 5, 18 says, "Truly I tell you, till the heavens and earth pass..." No, did you just notice that? "Till the heaven and the earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall no wise pass from the Torah till all be fulfilled." But please notice he refers to the passing of the heavens and the earth. I find that interesting. Not that they're going to stay there and be renovated, they're going to pass.
Sure.
They're going to pass. But those are the scriptures. Have a good look at it. Now, I am not including Revelation 21, 23. I want you to turn there, and I'll tell you what why I'm not including that in this argument, because Revelation chapter 21 and verse 23 says, "The city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof." Please notice it does not say the earth, it says the city. So I can't include this in the argument, because all John is speaking of is the city. All right, we've got to understand that he's only talking about the city, and this is why I wanted to know in our last lecture on this series what your thoughts were in relation to the aeon of the great white throne. I wanted to know how long it really lasted, if anybody had any ideas, because it follows directly on the heels of the millennium and involves our star called the sun. The break which John apparently creates between the conclusion of the great white throne judgment in chapter 20 and the creation of the new earth in chapter 21, and there is a gap there, a massive gap, and scholars wonder about it, may be a period of time so awesome that it presents us with immense difficulties in comprehension and biblical apprehension. Because the absence of a star around which the new earth will spin presents immense difficulties. What I'm saying to you all is, take time out when you are studying the Word of God to think about what it is you're reading. I can't emphasize this more strongly. Think about what you're reading. Because if I can see the issue, so can you, if you take time to think on what you're reading. Scientists inform us that the present sun will burn itself out in 5 billion years. Our solar star is already 4.5 billion years old. It's already consumed approximately half its fuel of hydrogen. But the future, we are told in the biblical revelation, tells us there will be no need of the sun. The figure given to us by scientists is based on our present understanding of our star. But as I mentioned earlier, our solar light is strangely misbehaving. All right?
Well,
it's wearing out. I'm wearing out. Look,
a
large portion of our star is missing. Already, that enormous break or hole in our sun's coronal atmosphere is extending 400,000 miles. That's a big area. That's a big area.
If you put it into Google, just put in there, hole in the sun's corona, and look it up.
Have a look at the movies.
And have a look at it. And it'll take you to different things. There's a whole lot of different stuff to see.
Look at Matthew 24 and verse 29. Matthew 24 and verse 29. Yeshua says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened. Now please notice that. Not a little bit darkened, like it is at the moment, with 400,000 miles of darkness. The sun will be darkened. The moon will not give her light, of course, because the moon just reflects the sun.
Sure.
All right? Have a look at Luke 21, verse 25. Luke chapter 21, and verse 25. There shall be signs in the sun. That's what Yeshua said. And in the moon and the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity. Meaning there's no way out of our trouble. There's no way out of our problems. No one's got a solution. And tsunamis, it says. Well, we've only had one massive one in recent history, and that was a few years ago. And that caused shocking devastation. We've had other tsunamis, which are 6 inches high and some 1 foot. But that was a big one. And the whole world suddenly became compassionate toward people. I find that interesting. Again, look at Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. Which verifies what I mentioned in passing a little while ago. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 12. The stars of heaven. No, sorry, verse 12. I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair. The moon became as blood. So there's no corona, no outer atmosphere of the sun at that point. And if you go over to...
There's no eclipse.
No eclipse. Have a look at chapter 16. In contrast, in chapter 16 and verse 8, the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. Now notice this comes after the blackening of the sun. So the sun loses all its heat, and suddenly it's got such an intensity that men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God. All right, that's what it says. So you've got an on and off button on the sun. And yeah. Someone up there is pulling the lever up and down.
When's the time? This is
fascinating.
Pretty delicate, isn't it?
Very delicate. And in view of what we've just discovered this past week about the sun, then we are closer to the end than we realize. Hallelujah. Now, we are informed that at the conclusion of the great white throne judgment, the sun will die. And that's only 1,000 years or so from now. So we're not looking at 5 billion more years, we're looking at 1,000. Which means the trouble with the sun is already beginning. All right? If we read the text correctly, and I say if we do, remember, this is not about what we know, it's about what we think we know, which is really what we don't know about what we know. The creation of the new heavens and the new earth are contemporary with the judgment itself. Now I want you to look at this, Revelation 20 and verse 11. Revelation 20 and verse 11. It says, I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it. Now notice, from whose face the heavens and the earth fled away. All right, so intriguingly enough, it seems to occur right at the time of that aeon of the great white throne. And it says, and there was no place found for them. So the idea that the earth is going to be renovated, refashioned, recreated, that is our this present earth, say goodbye to that idea.
Why?
Because our mind boggles, Biggles. Because
if we're going to renovate this chair,
yes, if we're going to renovate it,
we're going to restore it.
Yeah.
But we're not going to do that. We're going to buy a new one.
Sure.
We're going to put it back in the same place again.
Yeah, but you won't be able to because the earth and the heavens have fled away.
Yeah.
There was no
whole
more,
new ball.
Whole new.
And so it
game.
Has to be
another
diamond.
But you asked us to think about this.
Yes.
We'll spend a lot of time thinking about
okay.
Right. And it still talks about a new Jerusalem coming down. Now, if we're going to know about a new Jerusalem, not only us who are spiritual, but these other people who've been raised up from the great white throne are going to be on this new earth and those peoples, and
assuming that that's going to be here on the earth.
Got a mind about,
yeah, but assuming,
and memory.
Yeah.
So, what's the sense in a new Jerusalem if we don't know anything about the old Jerusalem and where that is,
mm-hmm.
to bring the whole story into being?
Mm-hmm.
Because otherwise it's a whole new thing that nobody knows anything about, but we are familiar with this earth and this new this Jerusalem and this new one. And there's still going to be nations, because it tells us.
Yes, I know all that. I know.
So you're going to be re-educated yourself on that time period towards the end of the...
Absolutely. And we will know it's the new Jerusalem because we understand we've been educated into what was the old Jerusalem. We will know. John knew it was the new Jerusalem, because he was aware of what the old Jerusalem was like.
Yeah.
But it doesn't say that everybody else is going to understand that it's a new Jerusalem. They're going to see this great mothership descending out of the heavens in wherever the new earth will be, and whatever the new earth will be. They won't be educated necessarily into all of that. We won't know, not necessarily. Look, I will present two sides to this. And again, we've got to be careful about there was no more sea. We've got to be careful, because if Laurel's correct on this, and she may well be, she may well be, because this is about what we don't know. So she might be right. So if there is no more sea, we have to ask ourselves, what does he mean there will be no more sea? Because in Revelation chapter 22, in the New Jerusalem, you will find river flowing from the throne. Now, normally, usually, rivers flow into seas. Seas empty into oceans. So is he just seeing an area on which he is focusing, where there was no more sea, or is he seeing the whole sea? Is he seeing the whole view of our planet? This is the question. Is he seeing a myopic area here, or is he seeing the whole thing? It doesn't say. So here we are swimming through uncharted territory again. And what I'm trying to do today is to literally, and I think I'm succeeding, is literally helping you to create new neural pathways in your understanding of the scripture. Because when these things are first mentioned, then the immediate reaction is, no, it can't be, because of all these previous ideas. So what I'm trying to do is create new neural pathways so that we can make new connections with the truth of God and grow with the Spirit into that which God has for us. That's what I'm trying to do. Let me conclude this whole thing today by quoting from John Walvoord Ord, who was Dallas Theological Seminary president, retiring in 1986. He wrote a commentary on Revelation, and I can't fault what he has to say. And I'm just going to parrot him, because his understanding of this section, I qualify it, this section was quite perceptive. He says, apart from Revelation 21 verse 1, only a few other passages deal with the subject of the new heaven and the new earth, and these are often in the context dealing with the millennium. Now, some of those biblical passages I quoted before have to do with the millennium, but I've given them to you because they deal with the new heavens and the new earth. He says, the fact that millennial truths are mentioned in the same context in Isaiah 65, 66, and 2 Peter chapter 3, has often confused expositors. It is a common principle in prophecy to bring together events that are distinctly related chronologically, such as frequent reference to the first and second comings of Christ, actually separated by thousands of years. And this is why he's correct, because this is why rabbis say, no, Jesus was not the Messiah because, you know, he had to do this, he had to do this, he had to do this all the one time. But over and over, you will find that there was a first coming and a second coming. Yeah. We understand that because we're now converted and read back into that and realization of where Yeshua was at and all of that. True. He says, in a similar way, there is mention of the resurrection of the righteous and of the wicked in the same verse as in Daniel 12, verse 2. And he's right, because if you look at Daniel 12, verse 2, it says, you know, there will be a resurrection of the righteous, they will shine as the sun and all that, there will be resurrection of condemnation, and it's in the same context, and it appears that when the Messiah returns, there's going to be a general resurrection of both the good and the evil. But we know that that event of resurrection is going to take place 1,000 years apart, there'll be the first resurrection. When Yeshua returns, there'll be a second resurrection at the end of the 1,000 years.
The people were resurrected when he was crucified.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, we
that's
think.
A thing, but not
we've got to be careful on that one. I'm going to talk about that in the section on spurious texts.
Yes, and they all suffered the second death. Ah.
Yes, the second death. Don't forget that. But Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5 speaks of the second advent of the Lord, followed in verse 6 by his first advent. 2 Peter chapter 3 refers to the day of the Lord beginning before the millennium, as well as to the destruction of the heavens and the earth with fire at the end of the millennium. If all the passages are put together, the sequence of events becomes plain, and the allusions to the new heaven and new earth are clearly set forth in Revelation as following the millennial kingdom and immediately preceded by the destruction of the old earth and heaven, as previously mentioned. Right, that's what he says. Then he adds, a new earth is evidently going to be a new planet altogether and not a renovated one, as we can see from the absence of sea, for frequent mentions of bodies of water occur in millennial passages. Then he gives a whole host of passages or texts dealing with the oceans. The evidence of Revelation 21:1 is so specific that commentators do not question that the eternal state is here in view. All I can say is amen to that, because it says they were passed away. So they didn't come back. They were gone. Now, there's another view espoused by Jack MacArthur. Now, please notice, while I align myself with one view, I might be totally in error on this. Because, as I said, we know about Revelation from chapter 1, verse 1, through to chapter 20, verse 6, and from then on it's up for grabs. So, in our understanding of things, we have to speculate, and we can't be overly dogmatic from chapter 20, verse 6 onwards. We can't. We've got to be flexible. We've got to be as fluid as the Torah. All right? It's not set in concrete. All right? It's just not. Jack MacArthur says, in his expositional commentary on Revelation, the present earth, so destined to be burned up, will be renewed, refined, and purged from all moral and natural imperfections, and will become the endless abode of the righteous. The animal, vegetable, planetary, and astronomical worlds, everything God has created that sin has cursed, God will remake. The righteous people of God are to inherit the earth, the very same terrestrial globe on which we stand. The earth will abide forever. There will continue to be a renewed earth. Now, I am of the opinion that God will create or present to us an entirely new planet. All right? Called Earth. And not merely doing a renovation of the old one. I could be wrong, because the biblical revelation is not as clear on this as we would like it to be. What we do know is how this planet will die. That we know. Because Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. And in this I'm in agreement with this commentator, Jack MacArthur, because he says, the very heavens that surround the planet Earth will blaze and burn, and all that is in and upon the earth will likewise be consumed in flames. Peter is using the language of atomic fission when he speaks of melting elements, dissolution, a great roar and fervent heat. Science tells us that the present cosmic world will end. At the Hayden Planetarium in New York, thousands of visitors gasp as they watch the thousand-eyed Zeiss star projector portray the five astronomical catastrophes that sky scientists now think may befall us. High on the vast blue planetarium sky dome, our own particular star, the Sun, suddenly does precisely what more than 30 stars in our firmament do each year. It blows up, releasing incredible amounts of heat and energy under which the Earth shrivels in a sudden hot death. I've watched this on television. I've actually watched it. Talk about living in the days of signs and wonders. I've watched a whole galaxy disappear. There 1 minute, and then you've got this whoosh of light, and it's gone. How many civilizations were destroyed in that one burst of God's anger? It's astonishing. And yet here, we find out that more than 30 stars in our direct firmament go that way every year. Another possible great disaster involves a hit-and-run star from space. It collides with our own sun, resulting in a superatomic explosion that destroys the entire solar system. Similar is the approach of a wandering comet toward the Earth, which collides with terrible impact upon the shuddering world. The return of the moon could present another catastrophe. Slowly, it moves closer and closer to the Earth until finally it fills half the sky. With the moon's advance, ocean tides grow into mountains of water that spill over continents and obliterate cities. I remember a lady that used to come here, a very legalistic lady, and she said, "We need to get you out of this house and get you further inland." I said, "Why?" She said, "The tsunamis." I said, "When the tsunamis come, they're going to be a mile high.
Yeah.
Mount Warning's not going to stop them."
Thanks for the
unbelievable.
Mountains will be made low and valleys will be made high. There's no
where are you going to escape? Yeah. Where are you going to go? Molten matter from
on
deep
the knees.
Under the Earth's crust spews from every crater and crevice. Oceans atomize with hissing roars. Cities crumble, engulfed in a sea of liquid fire. At last, with an astronomical crash, the moon itself explodes, unable to stand the tremendous gravitational pull. He says, of all possible doomsdays, scientists tell us two are inevitable because they depend on the law of entropy, the running down of the universe. Mm. The first is thus explained. As the rotation of the Earth decreases, the sun would gain rotational motion and the moon would move out from the Earth. Eventually, the length of the day would increase and finally everyone would die from the heat. Second, and more certain, according to the astronomers, is that the sun will eventually burn out. Then an ice age would freeze everything solid and perpetual snows would drift across a forlorn world. He says, our Earth is actually a giant bomb. That gives me a lot of confidence.
Yeah.
I mean, I was in New Zealand, forgive me. I was in New Zealand. I was so glad to get out of that country and get back here because over there I'm walking down through a place called Otahu near Auckland and they've got this footpath and I'm walking down. And they've got a manhole, and they've got this barrier, so you can walk around it. And I went past it and looked at it, trying to hold my breath because of the stench of the sulphur. And underneath, I'm seeing broom, broom, the lava. I felt really confident, didn't I? I couldn't wait to get back to Australia. I tell you what, I love New Zealand. It's the most beautiful place I've seen in a long, long time, next to Ireland. But I'll tell you what, that blew me apart. I thought, I really don't like this place. But all the Maori, they're fine. They just walk around there. It happened once before. It happened a few times, as a matter of fact.
Warriors,
but, you know, we are warriors, and I'm not. I'm a Jew that doesn't quite know his left from his right.
You're
a what?
Tent dweller.
A tent dweller.
You might look like a warrior, but you.
Well, I'm a pussycat. So he says our Earth is actually a giant bomb. The crust of the planet upon which we live is only 40 miles thick. Beneath that thin crust is a fluid lake of exceedingly hot molten rock. The intensity of the heat is tremendous. Just below the crust, it has been measured at 1500 degrees centigrade. But further down, the temperature is so great it has never been measured. One day, God will give permission for this vast fiery ocean to break through its envelope to consume everything on the earth, so that the entire mass, without the loss of one single particle of matter now existing, will be melted. All germs, bacteria, diseases, contaminations, and pollutions will be destroyed forever. The promise of God is a new heaven and a new earth. Well, let me say this. A great cycle of God is coming to an end. God has emanated this present universe into an existence, so scientists tell us, about 14 billion years ago. Ancient Vedic scriptures, and if you notice on the whiteboard here, I've got Jewish thought form here. I've got the ideal age of the universe is 6,000 years plus 6 days. Right? Because chronologically, if you go back through he begat, he begat, he begat, he begat, you get back to 6,000 years. Although begat can mean was the ancestor of. So I do differ with rabbinical authorities on that and Christian authorities on that. But be that as it may, the ideal age of the universe, according to Jewish thought form, is 6,000 years plus 6 heavenly days. So 14 billion years, which is pretty much what scientists today agree with. The end of the universe occurs when the absolute, when Elohim, withdraws its creation into itself, then cyclically or cyclically, depending where you come from, it reawakens and recreative activity again commences. Elohim, in Jewish thought form, is Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. But it is always the eternal Alpha and the eternal Omega. And they are always cyclically or cyclically occurring as God. Then there's a Jewish messianic view, which is Romans 11. You might want to turn with me very quickly before I close this. Romans 11. Romans 11. And have a look at verse 33. He says, Paul says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor?" You know what? I had an aunt, a very strict Jewish woman. I tell you what, she said, "When I get to heaven, I'm going to have a few things changed." Mm-hmm. She was serious. She would tell God what she thought about his plan of salvation and how he needed to change a few things. Mm-hmm. That was her impertinence. But here again, who shall be his counselor? Well, my aunt. Okay. Verse 35. Who has first given to him, and it shall be recompensed to him again? Now notice verse 36. And this is what the Greek says. So if you haven't got this, please make a note on paper. For out of him... You see, out of him, out of God, not of him. For out of him, and through him, and back toward him, cyclical, you see, the whole cycle event of God, are all things, and the Greek should be the universe. To him be glory forever. Amen. All right? So the messianic Jewish view is Romans 11:33. Everything came out of God, everything's going to go back to God. It basically agrees with the fundamental Jewish thought form. The original Vedic or Upanishad scriptures of the children of Abraham via Keturah, remember he had children via Keturah and they went, as Genesis tells us, into the east and God gave them knowledge and all of that. The ideal age of the universe was 154 trillion years. Get your head around that one. 154 trillion years, after which the Absolute, whom they call Brahma, all right, who is the equivalent of Elohim, withdraws its creation into itself, then again, cyclically, it reawakens and recreates, and recreative activity recommences. And again, it is the cyclic or cyclical view. He is eternally the womb and eternally the tomb of the universe. And that's how God works, and that's exactly what the Bible tells us about God. Then you have the Roman Catholic and Protestant slobber drill of creatio ex nihilo, creation out of nothing. Rubbish. The Bible specifically says that God creates out of him herself. All right? So they have, Catholics and Protestants have a linear view. A linear view. Which means that this earth was so perfect that God was only ever interested in planet Earth and not the rest of the universe. And when that planet Earth is finished, we all go to heaven. And I don't know what we do. Sit on clouds, cross-legged and look cross-eyed, chanting, "Holy, holy, holy." Sorry? Play a harp. So I reject absolutely that view of creatio ex nihilo, which is, of course, creation out of nothing. So, in closing, when this great dissolution occurs, which apparently is between chapter 20 and chapter 21, but again, not mentioned by John, and I find that very strange to understand that. When that great dissolution occurs, according to the children of Abraham through Keturah, it is called the great night of Brahma, when the universe is recreated based on the overall karma of its predecessor. And I find that thought, if you want to meditate on that, staggering. The way this whole history of our present 14 billion old universe went is how the next universe is going to be recreated. in its adverse form. In other words, the former things will be passed away and all things will be made new. Incredible. This is, in fact, so awesome that a disciple of Abraham, through Keturah's children, said, "Well do we know that the Absolute is constantly creating universes in its infinite mind and constantly destroying them. And though millions upon millions of aeons intervene between creation and destruction, yet doth it seem less than the twinkling of an eye to the Absolute One." This is the stuff nightmares are made of. The power of nature is nothing compared to the power of the God who created it and who can at a whim destroy it altogether. There's another quite disturbing thought about John and the vision of the new heavens and new earth. Which, as far as I'm presently aware, don't take any notice of this woman down here, has never been considered by anyone in relation to the scroll of the apocalypse. And to this question that I have, there may be no answer, but I will nevertheless share it with all my students in the next lecture in this series. suffice to say, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But listen to me, final word, nothing I share intimately with you in relation to biblical matters or to be the cause of a diminishing of your faith in Yeshua as Lord and Savior. Mm-hmm. Questions I happen to ask, which may seem to be enshrined with doubt, are nonetheless entirely based on a faithful doubt. Kindly remember this fact, keeping it always in mind. Duate et vos metribus servata secundus, which is Latin, and I know you're going to ask me what it means.
And you won't tell us till next week.
And I'll tell you next week. No, I won't. It actually means carry on and preserve yourselves for better times. Any questions on any of that?
Very similar to another one. Keep calm and carry on.